Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Christ, who is our life. Perhaps you've had this experience when the Lord has, through various means, when he keeps bringing something to your attention. I've certainly had a lot of believers tell me that over the years. You know, somebody said this, they heard this on the radio, or this through a sermon, or they read something somewhere. And it just seemed like the same truth the Lord kept bringing to their attention again and again and again. Well, the Lord has been doing that for me in recent months. And that truth that he keeps setting before me, or the thing that I keep hearing, is this. That if you are having difficulty overcoming sin of whatever kind, whether it's sins of deed or sins of heart, sins of perspective, but if you are having difficulty overcoming sin, you can trace it to a lack of joy. Now, I confess that I'm ready to trace it to a whole lot of things. You know, my lack of earnestness spiritually, my lack of willpower, my lack of faith, my lack of taking sin seriously. But a lack of joy, I don't generally go there. That's not the way my mind thinks. That's not where I gravitate. That's what's wrong. That's what the issue is. But I keep hearing that, and I keep hearing it from many sources. And I'm going to say right now that I think they're right. I think that is true. I think my struggles with sin do trace back to a lack of joy. And that lack of joy traces back to a lack of me remembering and entering into and enjoying what Jesus Christ has done for me and who he is to me. And that causes, but is also caused by, a lack of personal worship. But I'll come back to that in just a minute. But what am I saying? It's this. A lack of victory over sin in my life is caused by a lack of joy, which is caused by a lack of remembering and believing in and enjoying the gospel. Now you say, whatever you say, man, rock on, dude. You know, what does the Bible say? Is this borne out in Scripture? Is this what the Word of God teaches? And that's what I want us to think about tonight. Is this God's truth, or is it in some fashion man's speculation? Is that what it is? Well, what I want to do is to look at this passage that we have just read in Colossians chapter 3, and I want to ponder these issues that we have raised. We're going to consider the context. That's going to be important. And we'll look at each of these verses, and I think they contribute something important. And we're also going to see where the Apostle Paul goes from here, where the Holy Spirit takes this truth and how he applies it. So all of that will be considered. But preeminently, I want to focus our attention tonight on one phrase in particular, and that is the phrase found in verse 4, Christ, who is our life. Christ, who is our life. Now, there are two ways to think about this phrase, a positional sense and a practical sense. Our standing in Christ, that's the result of the finished work of Christ, or our state, to what degree we're enjoying and entering into that truth. In other words, in the one sense, if you're a believer, Christ is your life. No questions. Nothing can change that. That's a hands-down reality that comes with your salvation. Christ is your life. But in the other sense, we're dealing with questions like, to what extent is Christ really your life? How may I make my life a life that is guided by the fact that Christ is my life? How may Christ be my life, in other words, on a daily basis? So that's what I want to wrestle with tonight. I want us to think about that. Christ, who is our life. And let us ask the Lord to, you know, speak to us tonight in a way that will strip away the things that get in the way of the reality that we have entered into a relationship with God the Son, that Christ is, by the declaration of God the Holy Spirit, our life. And enter into that in a way that we won't be able to forget day by day, hour by hour, as we live in this life. Well, I want to begin with the positional side of this truth. Christ is our life. That is our standing. And let me say to you quickly, that's old stuff. You know, that's theology that I know has been taught here for years and years and years. But let me say this, don't shortchange it. Don't shortchange it, and I'll tell you why. It's one thing to believe it, as it were, with the head, to acknowledge it as a theological truth that you subscribe to, but it is another thing to believe it at heart level. It's another thing to be gripped by it, for it to color, just to give you glasses with which you look at life and with which you face every day. So let's think about this just for a brief few minutes. Here is a positional truth. We have life in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, He is our life. And this passage sits, as it were, on that theme. Begin at verse 1 with me, Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, if ye be risen with Christ, what's that talking about? If it's saying you are already risen, then it can't be talking in a physical sense, can it? It's not talking about you being in heaven. He's speaking to an audience that is on earth, and yet he is declaring that they are risen with Christ. So this is a spiritual truth. It's a spiritual reality. This is something that has to do with what they have received in their salvation. And the rising was just that. They're believing in Jesus Christ. They're risen with Him in the sense that they have been brought from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, from death to life. And Christ now is their life. So we are risen with Christ. And then it says, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And verse 2, likewise, if this is the reality, if this is your standing and state, then we are urged to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Why? Because this is the reality. Verse 3, you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. This is a positional truth. Now, it doesn't mean you have died, just as it doesn't mean you have been raised to heaven. No, it means that now your identity has been consumed and has died, and you have been placed into Christ. You're in union with Him. It's now His identity that covers you. And that is the reality that you live in now. It is His identity and His being. So we're dead. Our old man, so to speak, our old self-centered, self-absorbed identity is dead. We're risen with Christ, and our life, our new identity, is now, as this verse says, hidden with Christ in God. We're united to Him, and therefore we have been made followers of the living God. We have been made those He possesses, those He has bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the reality. And then, of course, in verse 4, the day is coming when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. So the positional truth, the reality of your standing, will yield someday to the reality of His presence, where you will, so will we be with the Lord forever. That's what will happen. And so that is what's coming. But again, it's based on this positional truth. Now, obviously, Christ is our life. Part of the emphasis is on the quantity of life. In other words, if we have gone from death to life, that is said, we have gone from a temporal existence where we're going to live a number of years and we're going to die, to an eternal existence. And for instance, Christ speaks of it when He's talking to Martha at the grave of Lazarus. And He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. You have been transformed into a life now that has an existence that transcends the temporal death that's coming for all of us. A life that is greater than that. A life that someday will have us with Christ forever. So there is the reality. It's a quantity of life. Rather than a temporal mortal life, we have an eternal immortal life. That is ours now. And as the Apostle John says in John 20 and verse 31, And he's kind of summarizing the book, and he's thing, you know, saying, you know, if we wrote everything, I mean, he says the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. But he says this: these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. That's what we have, Christ, who is our life. And later on in the epistle that he wrote, 1 John, he says, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So we have this quantity of life, this different thing where we've gone from temporal to eternal, even though we're living this temporal existence. That's why the Bible talks about our citizenship being in heaven. You know, we're there. It's done. That's why the Bible speaks of our glorification in the past tense in Romans chapter 8. Why? Because it's sealed. It's done. There's nothing going to get in the way of the Almighty God from completing that transaction. So from His perspective, it's part of His eternal counsels, and there is nothing in heaven, earth, or hell that could stand in the way of its completion. He's going to see to that. So all that's going to happen. Christ is our life. But there's also an emphasis on quality of life. That this life that we have in Christ, in this sense in which He is our life, is a different sphere. We have a new kind of life now. Christ is our life. And Paul refers to this in Galatians chapter 2, where he says, I am crucified with Christ. Okay, well, I didn't actually get crucified. Again, he's in the spiritual realm here. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, or faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So you see, now I live in Him, through Him, by Him, unto Him, for Him. He is my life. When Christ, who is our life, He is your life. He is my life. That is the positional truth. And that truth, in that sense, I think it is that the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14. You know, I'm the sum and substance of the focus of our existence now that we are in Christ. It's Him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans chapter 8, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. I'm free. So there's something powerful working here. I have a quantity of life in that now I will live, though I die. I will go on to live. I will be raised with Him with whom I am in union. But there is also a quality of life. Christ is my life. I have Him. You have Him as your life if you are in Him. And it's such a life that no one can take it away. And like the Apostle Paul says, you can begin to say, I live in Him, through Him, by Him, for Him. This is my position in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my standing. If I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have as much of a title to this as whoever any of us consider the greatest saint on earth. You know, the greatest believer on earth. There's no difference. This is positional. You're either in or you're not. And if you have Jesus Christ, don't you think of yourself as a second-class citizen of the kingdom. You are not. Oh, but I have struggles with sin. This is apart from that. We're going to deal with that in just a minute. This is who you are in Christ. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I remember Dr. Paisley talking about this in a prayer meeting one time. And some person in the prayer meeting was just going on and on and on. Willie Mullen, you remember that name. It was Willie Mullen, I believe, in this prayer meeting. And he's going on and on and on about his sins and his failings and his fault. And finally, Willie Mullen had had enough of this, which in essence was a denial of the gospel. And he says, shut up, man. God doesn't know what you're talking about. Why? It's forgiven. It's gone. It's under the blood. He's the one who has said, I've cast it behind my back. It's as far as the east is from the west. I've thrown it into the depths of the sea, where you have this image of things that just get crushed into oblivion. Our sins don't exist. Why? Because God has in Jesus Christ paid for them and purposed that they will never be called up to account again. That's what He's done. And that's the reality. See? So don't argue with God. Don't argue with the terms of your redemption. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, He is your life. And you have as much of it as any other believer on the face of the earth. And therefore, every expectation of all the good a loving God purposed when He gave you Christ. Of all that He would delight, you know, and I have to come back to that reality from time to time. I have a hard time believing God would do something good for me because I don't deserve any of it. But I'm not supposed to think that way. But at least sometimes I have grace to think and shift a little bit and say, wait a second, what would He delight to give to His Son who never, never sinned? What would He delight to give to His Son who fulfilled His will? What would He delight to do to give His Son who, at a cost you and I can't begin to fathom, bearing the wrath of an infinitely holy, infinitely just God, He went willingly to the cross to die in our place. What would that Father delight to give to that only begotten Son? Well, man, I can believe anything and everything. But that's you. You're in union with Him, you see. That's you. That's your deserving there. Because you are in Christ. So, what I say is this positional truth is something that we've got to rehearse to ourselves, preach to ourselves, remind ourselves. Christ is your life. And not be a second-class citizen in our own thinking. This is the reality. Christ is our life. Now I want to shift gears. I want to go from this positional truth to the practical. From the standing in Christ to the state of how we're living before Christ. From affirming the definitive truth that Christ is our life to the realm where that truth is lived out. Now, I want to do so from two perspectives. And in the first perspective, I want to ask the question, is Christ my life? Or to what extent is Christ my life? You know, am I living as if this is a present reality in my thinking? Is Christ my life in that sense? Is that where I live? Is that how I live? The second thing is I want us to ponder this question. If Christ is my life, then what is that going to look like? What is it? How am I going to live that out? How is that going to become a reality with me? Because I tell you, you know, as much as we might, as God works in our hearts tonight, and we see this in the Word of God, as much as we might be convinced by it and thrilled by it, we're going to walk out of here, and I'm telling you, the enemy of your soul from inside and out is just going to weigh you down and fight you tooth and nail so that you don't believe that, that you don't live that. That's what's going to happen. So we know that reality. So how are we going to, what are the weapons God has given us to fight back in this? To take this truth and internalize it and to exalt Christ before our own hearts and minds. Well, those are the two perspectives I want to ponder. Asking first the question, is Christ my life? And dealing, as it were, with the enemies of that reality. And then how we might live that out. So this is the practical truth. This is our state. And I think we have an allusion to that right here. If ye then, verse 1, be risen with Christ, there's the positional truth. Well, then what does it say? It gives you an admonishment here. It tells you a command. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Again, in verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Pursue this. Let this get into your soul. And that's what we're looking at. What we have here, based on the life we have in Christ, is something that is bidding us live like it. Live like this is a reality, like this is truth. And I think what follows emphasizes this, because what we're told is, because this is so, because Christ is your life, then put off certain things and put on certain things. You can. You're free to do that now. Mortify or put to death certain things, and if I might coin a phrase, put to life certain things. Live in them. Walk in them. Make them a reality. And soak your soul in those realities. So the rest of this is going to go on in that direction. But let's stop and ask this question. And I can only ask it for me. And you can only ask it for you. So I ask you to ask it for you. Is Christ your life? Is He your life? And here I'm not talking about the positional truth. Although if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is the question of moment. This is the one that has to be asked now and dealt with now before you can get to the other. But if you are in Christ, is He your life? Or to what extent is He your life? I mean, if I'm answering it for myself, I'd say, well, there's a faint heartbeat there. You know, there's just a little bit to which that's true. And I remember it from time to time. But there's so much room to grow. So much room for Christ to really be my life. And what do we recognize in this? Just as we get this admonishment, because as the rest of the chapter is going to reflect, we have enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil are conspired against us. So we are admonished then to fight. Now, what are those enemies? You know, we're talking about life here, and really the forces of death are always at work in you and me. You think about what it says in Galatians chapter 8, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." What's corruption? It's the slow process of death. "But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And once again, I think that's more quantity than quality. All right. So here we are. You sow to the flesh, you succumb to that. You know what you reap? Corruption. Death of one kind or another. Death of your joy. Death of your peace. Death of your confidence. Death of your hope. Death of your enjoyment of even, you know, whatever it is you pursue. You reap death. You reap corruption of all kinds. And influences that go beyond us too. But if we sow to the Spirit, we reap life everlasting. We reap this glorious life. So, you know, we're in a battle. But what are these enemies? You know, I've said the world, the flesh, and the devil, those really are the three enemies. They operate within, they operate without. And the devil uses the two, the out and the in, against us with everything that he can muster. But how do they operate? Well, one way they operate is a lack of knowledge of who I am and the depth of my sin. Just how rotten and sinful and self-worshipping you and I are. Now, you think about that. I mean, in most cases, if we think that way, we think, oh, I don't want to go there. You know, that's not much fun. Or we think, you know, I'm really not that bad. But you know, that whole line of thinking leads to bondage, not liberty. It's when we recognize, no, I am a sinner, a really rotten sinner. David and I were talking about in that very house over there, certain times when the Lord dealt with our souls. And I can remember one night where just in the middle of the night, I tossed and turned and the world was just so black. And it hit me. And, it, you know, it should have been something, to be honest, I was taught from day one, but it wasn't. But it hit me. I am a breaker of all 10 commandments on a consistent basis. My life just reeks with not loving the Lord my God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not loving my neighbor as myself. I am a sinner through and through. And it was one of the blackest hours I think I've ever known in my own soul for maybe 15 minutes, a half an hour. And then it was one of the most liberating things ever. Why? Because you see, when I'm convinced of that and when you are convinced of that, that's where the gospel comes in. Because I see, it will be nothing but a ticket to bondage if you believe that you can do better, that you ought to do better. If you believe that there is even the tiniest part that you can play, that you can obey the law and you can keep this and you can keep that, as long as you believe that, you're bound. But when you really, at heart level, come to grips with the fact that, you know what? I am just a filthy, rotten sinner. I was born this way. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And if God didn't keep me from myself, the things that I do are just beyond, could do are beyond belief. So I have to recognize that. And that's liberty. That's the gospel, you see. And you remember what the Lord Jesus taught us. You remember when there was a woman who was a harlot and she came in where Christ was and at the home of a Pharisee, and she started washing Christ's feet with her tears, wiping them with the hair on her head. And the Pharisee, prophet, some prophet, if he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was, and he would just kick her out, thrust her away from him. And the Lord Jesus then says, you remember he tells the little story about the man who was forgiven 500 pence, who owed 500 pence and was forgiven, the man who owed 50, and he says, which do you think will love him more? And he says, well, the one who was owed 500 pence. And he says, exactly, exactly. You see this woman? This woman gets it. She realizes what a horrible, awful sinner, that it took the blood of Jesus Christ to redeem her soul. She gets that. She feels that. Her sins, yes, they are great, but she loves much because she has no other hope in life but who I am and what I'm here to do. That's the only hope she has. But you, you know, what's the deal with you? You still think you can contribute something. You think you're not that bad. You think you might need a little help. But Christ didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know the interesting thing about that? You read the Gospels and think about it. Who was it that Christ got angriest at? Who is it that from the response of Jesus Christ you would think were the greatest of sinners? I'll tell you who it was. It was the Pharisees. It was the self-righteous. It was the legalists. And I mean, they had the doctrine down. Christ could say to his disciples, yeah, listen to what they say. They're the interpreters of doctrine. For the most part, they got it right. But don't do what they do. Why? Because they are rank legalists. Because they believe that there is something they can contribute. They believe that they are better than others, than the harlots and the publicans. And they don't get it at all. The only kind of sinners I came for are abject sinners. Are the sinners, in other words, who come to me and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't have any other argument to give. So folks, that's a starting place. And if we don't believe that, And I have to confess, there are long periods of my life where I tried to justify certain things or sweep them under the carpet or convince myself that they really weren't that bad. And all that happened is I got worse and worse and worse and worse. But when you and I can just freely and frankly, I am a sinner. I am black. But Christ is a great Savior. And He has died for my sins. He has loved me in spite of my sins. And there's not a single thing I can do to make Him love me. He loves me because He loves me. He loves me because He chose to love me. And He loves me for no reason that can be found in me, but only in Him. That's the truth. So the first of those enemies is this misguided idea that maybe we could do better. We have to try harder. That's a pathway to defeat, a pathway to frustration. So let us believe we are sinners. It's the first of those enemies. The second is the opposite side, in a sense, a lack of knowledge or a remembrance of who He is and what He has done in our salvation, the completeness and the abundance of His victory, really taking in the gospel. And once again, it requires, again, believing the right thing about sin. Because, you know, again, if you believe that God is going to give you what you deserve, then you're going to just waffle. You're not going to have very high expectations. But if it really grips your heart to the very bottom, that you get what Christ deserved, that God is determined not to give you what you deserve, that His grace is rich and free, and that tomorrow, if you have the worst day spiritually and the worst falling into sin that you ever have in the entire period of your life, that day, He will love you the same as if that day had been the best day spiritually you ever had in your existence. There won't be any difference in how He deals because it's entirely of grace. Entirely based on the work of the cross and the work of Jesus Christ. That's one of the things that a lot of the great historical works on sanctification that they say is the starting point. That the starting point is you really believing that God loves you, that Jesus Christ died for you with all His heart on purpose, that you are in Him, believing that, accepting it, and taking it to the very bottom of your being. Well, there's one other of these enemies, and that is the idols that we put in Christ's place. They're false saviors. John Calvin said the heart of man is an idol factory. In other words, we have no trouble making idols of every kind. These false saviors, these things that we think are going to rescue us. That if we only had this, things would be okay. Now, you might say, you know, come on, I'm no idol worshiper. You know, I read the Old Testament and all the stuff about Dagon. But let me ask you this. And this is, you know, you want to know how to find where the idols are, how to recognize them? Ask yourself, where's the pain? By that I mean, is there anything you fear? If there is, there's an idol behind that. Is there any source of frustration in your life? If there is, there's an idol behind that. Is there anything you chronically worry over? If there is, there's an idol behind that. Is there any area of your existence that is filled with dissatisfaction? If there is, there's an idol behind that. There is something you are looking to besides the Savior to complete you, to deliver you, to give you and your life and to fulfill it. Christ is our life. And that's the nature of idols, you see. That's how they work. We want comfort, or we want security, or we want control. There's a big one. I'm good at that. You know, I just want to be able to control these things. And such incredible frustration because, you know, I start my day and I map out what I want my day to look like. And as soon as something throws that out of kilter, I am just devastated, furious, frustrated, and not pleasant to be around, you know. Because it's, you know, basically I pushed God out of the seat. I took that sovereign seat. And I said, this is what my day ought to look like. And God, who thankfully loves me more than I can love myself, said, no, 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 no. And pushed me off the seat and said, this is what I'm going to throw for your goodness into the works. Finances, you know. I mean, I thought many, many times, you know, oh, you know, if I just had this little nest egg in the bank. You know, Ecclesiastes deals with that. It says the rich man, the guy who has the nest egg in the bank, he tosses and turns all night worrying about the nest egg and whether it's enough or whether it's safe. You know, but we want something tangible to trust in. Something, and what is that? It's an idol. Something that we can focus our faith on. And it's an idol. But they come in all shapes and sizes. Our identity, esteem, you know. You want to be thought of a certain way. It can affect all kinds of things. Parenting, you know. Well, I want to be thought of as a wise parent. Or I want to be thought of as, you know, my kids are kind of the models here. Well, let me tell you this. Your kids are God's kids before they're yours. And, you know, I've often thought, you know, man, I've lived 55 years now, and God has done a lot of sanctifying work in me. He's taught me a lot of lessons, and there are a lot of things I've had to learn in the school of hard knocks. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to package all that up, and I'm going to put it in my kids. I'm going to teach it to them, and they're going to have it down. And the Lord says, no, it's not going to work like that. I'm going to deal with them individually. And they're going to know frustrations, and they're going to have to be delivered from the idols that they create in their hearts. And I'm going to work in their souls, and I'm going to do it at my own pace and in my own way and the way that is absolutely perfectly suited to them and their need. In other words, I'm going to be God and you're not. So you see, any area of our life, we can make it an idol. And where's the pain? And this is something you and I need to ask, you know. Do we have a timetable and we're frustrated because God's not working according to our timetable? Do we have something that we think, you know, Lord, this is an intolerable situation and I must be delivered? And the Lord says, no, it is tolerable. I'm going to give you grace and I'm going to teach you things you couldn't learn any other way by sending you through this trial. Do you ever stop to think, you know, God said of all His creative work, He said, and behold, it was good. It was very good. Do you know there are no exceptions to that? When He plans something in your life, He's thrilled with it. He's delighted in it because it is an act of His love. Yes, sometimes it's going to be painful to us. But think about this. A God who is infinite in love, an infinite in wisdom, doing the best thing in the best way. A God who is infinite in power. He is planning for you that best thing in the best way with a heart of infinite love towards you and a perfect desire for your greatest welfare. Now, why in the world would we second guess what He plans? Why would we not want that, you say? But it's an idol. We want something that we have put in the place of God. So these idols, they will never satisfy. They'll never satisfy. And I encourage you, as all of us need to do, make no truce in your life with any of these idols. Anything that is part of your life that is a recurring source of pain, peel it back. Until you see where the idol is, until you see what it is that you have made your Savior, what it is that you are looking to complete you or fulfill you or give you the comfort, whatever it is that you want to have, rather than having Christ who is your life. Because you see, He's completed that work now. I mean, I've lived so much of my life, in fact, many of you will remember the period of time where I was trying to finish my master's thesis. And, it was just a nightmare. And I would grieve anytime somebody would say, David, how's that coming? Don't ask. You know, I don't want to talk about it. You know, it just wasn't a lot of fun. Well, when I finally finished it, Joey got together with the kids and she wrote this song. They wrote this song. As soon as the paper's over was the title. As soon as the paper's over. And they, you know, it was very funny and all of that. It mortified me. I mean, it depressed me to no end. And they didn't mean that. You know, they thought I would enjoy it. And, you know, they had supported me with everything in them. And out of a heart of love, they thought this would lighten everything. It's over now, you know. But what made me feel so bad is that had been my idol. You know, that had been the controlling thing. Everything else has to wait. Everything else has to go. Because that was the thing that I was pursuing. And see, right now, not when something is over, not as soon as this trial is over, or as soon as this time crunch is over, your redemption has to be lived in the minute. Right now. Your life with Christ is happening right now. Because as my wife told me when that paper was over, it'll be replaced with something else. And it was. Always is, isn't it? Always something else. But Christ is now. He's our Savior. He gives us everything we need. If we realize that, enter into that, enjoy that, and remember, Christ is our life, we can enjoy it. Well, in the last couple of minutes, let me finish here with the evidence of it. What does it look like when Christ is our life? What is it? Where do we set our affections? Because that's what we're told here. Seek those things which are above. And then verse 2, set your affection on things above. And that word affection, it's most literally, in fact, the marginal rendering is mind, but it's mind with a certain intensity to it. And so I think the translators were right to use the word affection because your heart's in it. This is something you're pursuing on purpose because you understand the value of it. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So what does this look like? How do we seek this? Well, I think one of the things, and these are things we need to remind ourselves and preach to ourselves. First of all, is our acceptance in the gospel. Both sides of it that I talked about tonight. Yes, I am a black sinner. I can look for nothing from me. We have no confidence in the flesh. But Jesus Christ is a great Savior. He is my all in all. He's all my righteousness. He loves me with an everlasting love, and I trust Him in that. And so, acceptance in the gospel. Preach that to yourself. Christ is your life. You are redeemed. He loves you and He cannot increase that love. And what you do or don't do today isn't going to alter that love. He loves you. And when you come to Him in prayer, be confident. Why? Because He delights to give to you. But He's going to give to you out of love and out of wisdom according to your need. Second thing, dependence. If Christ is my life and I'm focused on that, I'm going to have a dependence upon Him. Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. And I'm going to believe that. I'm going to lean on Him. And do you see, it's liberty, it's freedom. Why? Because He's not looking to you to do anything. You know, I mean, He knows you can't conquer your sins. He's not looking for that out of you. He knows you don't have the wisdom to guide your life experience. He knows that if you're ministering, whether it's to your children or in a church context, that you can't save a single soul, that you can't get in there, and you don't even know what the soul is. You don't know how it operates. It's the Spirit of God alone who can do that. So in every sphere of our lives, Christ says, without me, you can do nothing. So if Christ is your life, you're happily, confidently dependent on Him. Lord, if you don't do this, it won't get done. So I'm going to be free to work as hard as I can work. I'm going to be free to have confidence that God's going to close the doors when they need to be closed, open the doors when they need to be open, going to prosper what I'm doing according to His will. And it's going to be absolutely perfect because He's my Lord. He's my head. Dependence. Thirdly, prayer. And prayer just follows on the dependence. My wife and I took a course based on a book by Paul Miller called A Praying Life. I highly recommend it. It just revolutionized our prayer life in different ways for her and for me. But for me, it gave me freedom to go back and be a little child, to pray for 3 minutes rather than a half an hour and with my list and in an ordered Puritan fashion. You know, it just gave me liberty to come to the Lord and say, Lord, the only way I'm going to have what I need, the only way I'm going to have grace to get through this day is if you hear me, is if you answer prayers, if you give me what I need. Just grace to be humbly dependent, grace to know that my words don't have to impress God, that I don't have to quote 6 verses in order for it to be on answering ground. None of that. I'm just a sinner saved by grace, and He's a gracious Father. Prayer. Asking God. Asking with confidence, because Christ is our life. And then, I've used this word several times, but let me emphasize it now, and that is confidence itself. It's faith. Faith when there are things that I can influence. I have a harder time with those, by the way. You probably do too. If it's something entirely out of my hands, I figure, well, God's going to have to take that because there's nothing I can do about it. And I can trust God with that, though sometimes there's frustration if it's government involved you know, or other things. You know, it's just like, but still, it's in His hand, and there's, you know, the King's heart is in His hand, and His rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wants. But then there are those things that I can influence, and I have a much harder time with those because I'm afraid I'm going to mess up. But here I am, Lord. Messing up is the only thing I'm naturally qualified to do. So, Lord, you're going to have to rescue me. You're going to have to help me. You're going to have to guide this and guard this and keep this. I'm asking. I'm depending. But I'm confident in you. You're good at this. You love to work on behalf of your people. You love to give grace. And then finally, personal worship and joy. This is where I began. You remember I said that lack of remembering who I am in Christ and what He has done for me, that causes and is caused by a lack of personal worship and a lack of joy. I confess that most of my life, worship was a corporate activity. You did it on Sundays. But it's not, folks. The Psalms are not just for Sundays. You know, what is going on there? David's worshiping. The psalmist is worshiping. He is making Christ real to his own soul. And you see, when you and I worship, when we rehearse the gospel, when we think, oh, Lord, you love me. You've died for me. You've lived for me. You've guided me. You've helped me. I praise you for that. And I'll tell you, sometimes your heart won't feel like it, but start praising, start worshiping, and your heart will warm to it. Just remember who He is. Thank Him for who He is and what He's done. Folks, it's a powerful element in our life, and it's missing too often. It's for tomorrow. It's for the next day, or we'll do it corporately. No, it's personal. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is a relationship that thrives on love. So love Him. And we can't imagine, you know, our homes without expressions of love. They're needed. They help. They keep equilibrium. You need that with your Lord. Worship Him. And with that worship will come joy. And with that joy of who you are in Christ, you'll find that the bite and the grip and of temptation is just not as powerful when you are enjoying Jesus Christ and you know He is your life. That's who He is. So folks, He's the one that matters. He's the one for whom we must do everything. He's the one upon whom we must rely in all things. And that will make a great difference. So if we're believers in Christ, He is our life. But let's go out and let's make that a constant reality in our hearts, our minds, our thinking, and in our worship. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh, blessed Lord and gracious Father, tonight we do thank You that You are a gracious God. And we thank You, Lord, for what You've given us in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, in mercy, seal it to our hearts. Make Him alive and real in our souls. And Father, we thank You that He's not a statue. We thank You, Lord, that we don't have indication in Scripture that He is so far beyond us that He can't condescend to our own need. In fact, we have just the opposite. Four Gospels picturing how much love and time He had for sinners, even the worst of them. And so tonight we thank You for such a Savior. Let us enjoy Him, we pray. Let us worship Him. Let us walk with Him. Let us love Him. Work in our souls, then, we ask. We thank You for Your goodness and ask Your word to live in our hearts and ask that, Father, it will be more and more a reality that not just positionally, but practically true, too, Christ is our life. We ask it in Christ's name.